You are listening to Bible Study Intensive with Joanne Lodge at Cedar Hills Community Church.
Here we are. This is Joanne Lodge. This is our last class on 1st and 2nd Peter. And today we're in 2nd Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. I thought it would be beneficial if we would look so far in this section of 2 Peter where we've been. In the first chapter, he talked about the moral purity in the last days, and Pastor's message was discover your salvation. In the second chapter, he shifted from a description of ungodliness and confidence in truth to the wickedness and the peddlers of falsehood, and it described the moral and the doctrinal horrors of these deceitful heretics. And the sad part is that they were within the church. And so Pastor's topic was discover your adversary. And we got a really good dose of that. And it's so important in these days and times. Last week, we concentrated on opening our eyes to the adversary that could be infiltrating our sanctuary. But Peter's not finished yet. We're going to stop and pray, and then we're going to finish our study sheet. Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit and by the providence of who you are and the overwhelming mercy and love that you have for us, we ask that distractions be removed from our minds and our hearts. And Father, we would ask that your wisdom and knowledge from this study be imparted there. And Father, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide me to say those things or to add that inspiration that you would direct me to add. And God, as we do this, we will do this for your glory and for your honor, that we may be fully armed and equipped to discover our never-ending hope. In the name and by the promise of God and Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. You know, there's an old proverb, and I'd like to share it, and it's a Persian proverb. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Run away from him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. So teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him up. He who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. And as we study this last chapter of 2 Peter, God is directing us to be wise. He is giving us knowledge and then the courage to apply that knowledge. And that's what we call wisdom. This is truly a glorious climax to Peter's writing to us. He will talk about the rest of the story. This truth has kept him strong and hopeful through the crazy times in which he was living. And it was designed by God for him to record it, to keep us strong and hopeful through the crazy times in which we live. Pastor's sermon this morning is Discover Your Hope. And that's what we need to do. I would like to retitle this section, Follow No Detours. It is close to the day of Jesus' second coming, and that's occupying all of Peter's thoughts. He had talked about false teachers within the body in the last chapter of his letter, and he is pushing his readers to look past those things and concentrate on the hope and assurance that is ours. Now, I underline that word, hope, and it's ours. He wants our eyes to focus on the horizon. Now the threat is coming from outside the body of Christ. I love the fact that Peter addresses his readers as beloved. When someone calls me that, I feel especially cared for and protected because of their love for me. And so Peter, as he's writing out to us, is also calling us beloved. And he's doing that because God gave him the knowledge by the Spirit to know that people reading those letters would not feel loved by the people outside of the churches. So let's turn to question number one. And my question was, in verses 1 and 2, what is Peter reminding his readers to do? So I'm going to read those two verses. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. This is my second letter to you, dear friends. And in both of them, I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through the apostles. And so Peter is wanting to stimulate our minds. And there's, you know, that's one of the beauties of Thanksgiving. Because even as I was writing out cards this yesterday, bringing up the past memories and knowing the times that we shared those with others, it is fortifying. And so Peter is reminding us of the things in the past, and he is stimulating our mind. And he gives them a compliment. It's like he's saying, keep on reminding yourself what great souls you have because of Christ's grace, and don't let the enemy drag you into the mud. And he's writing to those who are already characterized by wholesome, and that word translated from the Greek means that which is flawless when held up to the sunlight. And he's telling them their thinking is wholesome thinking. And I thought, how can I apply this? You know, every morning I clean my glasses, and it's a good way to understand this terminology. My specs look clean until I hold them up to the light, and then I see all kinds of smudges and flecks, and I need to clean those off. Now, Peter is saying they're characterized by flawless thinking because their thinking held up to the sunlight proves to be true. It doesn't mean that error can't creep in sometimes. I need to clean my glasses every day, and I hold them to the light to see what I might have missed. And so indirectly, I think Peter is kind of saying, you know the truth. Hold your thinking up to the truth, and you are going to see it is pure, and it's going to be remaining pure. I thought back about 9/11, and I thought about how vigilant everyone was. And I remember watching on TV the level of terror, and they'd announce it every morning. And sometimes it would be yellow, which wasn't so bad, or orange, or getting up to the red. But you know something? As time went by, what happened to that vigilant? You know, during the time right after the terror of 9/11, everyone's eyes were focused on any unusual action, any packages that didn't belong. They were listening to the radical and angry speech and calling it into suspect. But then as time went by, that alertness waned, and you thought less and less about what had happened during that attack. No longer were there levels of terror broadcast on TV, and people forgot the danger that that attack brought to our shores. Hear Peter saying, don't forget. And I asked, don't forget what? And he's saying, don't forget what you learned through the prophets. The prophets were reliable. They could be depended on. And he's saying, don't forget that. These two verses list the areas The coming of the Messiah was a favorite topic. And you know, those scoffers outside of the people would hit on that. And they'd say, now look at all this time has passed and it still hasn't happened. I'm going to repeat the three responses Pastor Kent challenged us in last week's message. And they were good responses, and they were so appropriate. And he told us to be alert, to be warned, to be bold. Go back to 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. How did Peter prove we can have confidence in what he was preaching? And he told us these things were not made up. They are not myths. They were written by the Spirit of God through men. And Jesus confirmed it by what he said as he lived on this earth. Peter saw all that was predicted about Jesus has happened as scriptures have said. God backed up what he said by intervening in humanity's world. And it wasn't any made-up story. It was an actual fact seen by Peter and the other disciples. And then that brings us to question number three. Describe how verse 3 is lived out in today's world. Well, let's see what verse 3 says. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mock the truth, and follow their own desires. Living that out today, everything stayed the same. History just keeps plodding along like it has for years. And materialists say that, hey, this is all there is. There is no supernatural being that's going to interrupt life as we know it. They have loud voices. They're very popular. How come? Because people want to believe there will be no day of reckoning. Therefore, they may continue to live outside the authority of God. They can do what they wish and have no guilt or shame, and they can entice others to come along on this joyful journey with no consequences to worry about. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? You know what it is. And I had an exclamation point as I said that. Doubts come in other areas of belief, and the person feels free to pick and choose what he will believe and what best fits his lifestyle. In question 4, I said this is Holy Spirit inspiration. And Peter uses three examples to refute the claims of those scoffers. And those three claims are in verses 5, 6, and 7. So let's read that. Verse 5 says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from water and surrounded it with water. So the first thing that Peter uses to refute these scoffers, to say none of this can be true, is that, look it, out of nothing God created and brought order and purpose to the nothingness that was. God did intervene. There is a God. He does intervene in our world. And the scoffers and the mockers forget this fact or reject it, denying its validity completely. And then going on to verse 6. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. Uh-oh. This is the second proof, the three examples. God has power to intervene when he chooses. And he did that with the flood. You know, I found it interesting that when I was studying that so many ancient societies, totally disconnected from one another, all had a story about a great flood. Now, that's not just coincidence. God was sorry that he ever created such a people who were bogged down and living in sin. And he destroyed everyone except Noah and his family. It's interesting that the same people who reject the evidence of the flood, even though several cultures have accounts of a flood, still say it's just a myth or an exaggerated account of a local calamity. Maybe it was just a hurricane or a tsunami. My, my. And then Peter goes on to verse 7, and verse 7 is futuristic, and that's harder for them to swallow. And yet Peter is directly refuting their claims that God is not a God who intervenes. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when godly, ungodly people will be destroyed. That's pretty hard to say. This should blow these scoffers' socks off. By the powerful word of God, he will again send judgment. It won't be by flood, because God promised he would never do it by a flood. This time, the fire will come on the day of judgment when God destroys the world and the works of ungodly people. And Peter already told us in chapter 2, verse 1, 3, and 9, that the wicked are going to perish. I love the way this fisherman thinks, because if 5 is true, and the fact that verse 6 is true, if creation is true, if the flood is true, then you can count that, see, this final judgment, this final destruction by fire is going to happen. And it proves that God will judge. He said it would happen, and it will happen. He will not let sin go unpunished. All of these events of divine intervention are bound up with the judgment and the destruction of ungodly men, such as the false teachers and those people that are scoffing and mocking you. God said it in the past, and thus far and no further, he proceeded to destroy mankind, saving always a righteous remnant. And those who leave him out of their calculations, you leave God out, one day you come face to face with the reality. Everything God said is true. He has come for the ungodly and evildoers, and when he came for the believers, those people were left behind for judgment. And I think that that is absolutely something you can depend on. Now, I look at question number 5, and in that question, I said, so often we have quoted or heard verse 8 quoted. And I said, how do you interpret what Peter's trying to get people to realize? Boy, if I was saying that question in front of a class, we'd get lots of answers. But because I'm sitting here alone in this room, you're going to have my answers. So sorry. God's timetable is different than ours. He sees time in the perspective of eternity. There is a brevity of human life from our perspective, but with God, eternity goes on and on. I will never forget the long yellow rope that Steve used in his message. He stood up in front and he put a black dot on that rope and he said, this is the length of our life. And the rest of that rope stretched all the way to the gathering space was God's time continuum. Time is relative with God. He determines when and how things will happen. And just because it hasn't happened on our timetable, don't get comfortable thinking it will never happen. You know, the people in Peter's day from outside the church were saying, you know, look at it, has been 30 years and none of this has happened yet. Peter's message couldn't be any clearer. Regardless of the way people mock and scoff at the idea of God destroying the earth and the return of Christ and the coming judgment, guess what? In the end, God wins. It will happen. And as far as God's concerned, our perception of time is irrelevant. God has a master plan, and he will not compromise the time of that plan. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, and I needed to be reminded of this. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Peter raises this because the scoffers rest their point on the basis of human viewing time, presuming that a long delay in Christ's coming implies God doesn't keep his promises. And that's false. God does keep his promises. Chuck Swindoll had a good application of what we do while we are waiting for Christ to come. Understand what you don't do, first of all. You don't gather in white robes, sell everything you own, and sit on top of a mountain waiting. Number two, you don't set the dates or believe anyone who does. Last week in class, Joyce shared with us that when she went to church with her son, the pastor there had set a date and a time when Christ would return. And he said, in the light of that, the members should contribute all the money they have to the church right now. And Joyce said when she walked out, she turned to her son Troy and said, do you believe that? And that's the second thing. You don't set the date and time. If Jesus on the Mount of Olives didn't know, then we do not know, and we cannot set the time. The third thing we need to do is get our act together, and we need to keep it together. Every day, live for his glory as if it might be your last day. Number four, share the good news to those who are depressed. And keep looking up in hope. Don't be fazed by those who mock and those who scoff. And last of all, this is number five from Swindoll. If you don't have your ticket, get it now. It's free, but it's necessary. Choose the Lord Jesus Christ. Say he is God's son. Say he is the sacrifice for your sin. And confess to God that you believe, and you've got your ticket to glory. You will be promoted during God's time. Verse 6, how often we forget what was said before. Acts 1, verses 10 and 11 tells us that while Jesus was rising to heaven, and this is after the resurrection, and he'd spent 40 days with his disciples, and he was rising. And there were two men in white robes, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go. God didn't create his angels to lie. This is said, this was witnessed, and the people heard it. And then from the mouth of Jesus in Luke 21, verses 27 and 28, and Jesus was foretelling about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption is drawing nigh. When you straighten up and raise your head, this is a posture of hope and confidence. Redemption refers to the time of Christ's return, when mortality puts on immortality and the redemption of the body takes place. You know, I can't help but say hallelujah from the mouth of Jesus. He told us. And then he uses Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul was being ridiculed about the same thing that Peter was being ridiculed. And so he said, they had fallen to false teachers, saying that the day had already come. And Paul was responding, if Jesus had already come, what's the purpose of continuing to live and act in the way his followers were to act? And those people were shaken into mindless panic and were alarmed by the false claims that they heard. And so Paul said that there's a letter being sent around in my name that is telling you all these things. And he said, that's not me. He said that Jesus has not come a second time. Continue to live as his followers and don't panic. And he said, don't let anyone deceive you. The man of lawlessness must come and be revealed. And my side note in parentheses, that hadn't happened yet. And then Paul goes on to say, he uses Daniel's perspective when he says the man of lawlessness exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He will insist he is God. He takes the seat in the temple of God, proclaiming he is God. This is a concrete and observable act of defiance against God. And in effect, Paul's saying, have you seen these things happen? And they aren't happening. Then how can the things these people are feeding you be true? Christ hasn't come already. You should not panic. You need to remain strong, and you need to live and act as his followers. Now, we're looking at question number 7. And in that question, what do you learn about God in verse 9? So here is what verse 9 says. And first, I want to read verse 8 to you because it talks about the timelessness of God. You must not forget this one thing, dear friends. Peter is loving on us again. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. And then here we come to verse 9. And remember, what do we learn about God in verse 9? The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient, and he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. And so if you look at that verse, he's saying he is not lazy. God is not lazy. He is not a slacker. But instead, you learn he is patient, and he doesn't want anyone to end up in hell. We're loved by him, and he is deliberately holding back those hands on the clock. And he is giving. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And God's holding those hands back because he's giving unbelievers time to believe. And sometimes believers have strayed. And so he's allowing time for them to get their life back on track. He's giving us who are listening to this time to share the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. In the previous lesson, we talked about the word imminent. And as we defined it, it didn't mean it was going to happen within the next minute or the next week or even the next month. But when we defined it, we discovered that everything on God's timetable has been accomplished. That Jesus has come, he has preached, he has called disciples to continue his ministry, he has been put on the cross, shed his blood on our behalf, he was raised, and then ascended into heaven. Everything that God proposed to do all through the Old Testament has happened. And the next thing on that tick of a clock is Christ's second coming. And it could happen any time. Peter isn't done with us. In verse 10, he describes three things that will happen at Christ's return. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly as a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Wow. Talk about being action-packed. Now, what are the three things we need to pick out? And the first one is, it's going to come like a thief. It's going to be sudden. You know, Christ used the same terminology on the Mount, on the Olivet Discourse with his disciple. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 used it also. There's not going to be a warning. It will happen when people least expect it. So he describes that first of all. Second, he describes that the heavens will pass away, will be burned up. The earth and its works will pass away. Everything will be burned up. And that's the second thing that's going to happen. The third thing, so he's giving us the when, and the when was it could be any time. He's giving us the what. Any good reporter tells you the when, the what. Now he's going to tell us the how this is going to happen. And he uses three terms. It's going to be a roar. It's going to be destroyed. There's going to be intense heat. Earth, water, and wind will all wipe clear. And you know why he's doing this? He's making way for something brand new. When Adam sinned in the garden, not only was man's relationship with God broken, man's relationship with himself was broken, man's relationship with others, like Eve, was broken, but the earth was also cursed. And now God is wiping all the slate clean. God's final judgment will be total and complete. Nothing will escape. And we don't like to think about this. And my next question was, so what? What now? Peter, tell us what. And Peter is going to challenge his readers with a so what. Now, what should we be doing? And you know what? We need to be preparing for what's going to happen. In question 9, we are challenged in verse 11 and 12. And Peter tells us exactly what kind of people we should be. And I said, name some of the things you can do to be that kind of person. So again, verses 11 and 12. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. That's the first thing. Verse 12, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along, On that day, he will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in the flames. And, you know, for a while, that really confused me. And I said, how can we be hurrying it along? And, you know, God is waiting for everyone who will believe to be saved. So, you know what we need to be doing? We need to be sharing the gospel. First of all, we need to be living in holy context, devoting ourselves to the things that Christ asks us to do, and demonstrating the character of Christ in our lives. The way we live our lives should impact those who see us. And then in verse 12, look for the hastening of the day. And we hurry that along because we share the gospel, being confident and sharing that, you know, the day of the Lord is certain. We shouldn't be passive. We shouldn't be sitting here just waiting. Instead, we should be participating with God and helping other people prepare themselves for his coming. Wow. Peter doesn't want us to sit still. He never sat still. And he wants us to be out there. Now, question 10. Where will God's faithful be at this time? So I wanted to know that. And Peter wrote it down in verse 13. You know, Peter knows it isn't going to be long before he is going to be crucified. And he is telling us everything we need to know. So in verse 13, we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. You know, discover your hope. The really important thing is we're waiting and trusting God with anticipation. Our focus shouldn't be on this world. It's on the world and the new place that God is bringing. The term a new heaven and earth, Isaiah first used it in chapter 65 and chapter 66. And when it was used to describe a new condition after the tribulation period when Christ set up his kingdom on earth. It's a time after the great white throne judgment when the new will replace the old. Check out Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And it's from God, and it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's prepared for us. So what are the faithful to be doing? And I said, in three words, I need to clean up, I need to look up, and I need to speak up. I need to clean up my life. I need to live each day in the expectation that he's going to come. And then I need to speak up. Who should I tell about Christ? And, you know, personally, I thought if I did those things, my life would be pretty busy. I said, describe what you think this place will be like. I think it is going to be a place beyond beauty. I think it will be a place of joy and constant worship and adoration and singing. It is a place where everything we've always dreamed of about God and about Jesus will be fulfilled in us, and there's nothing left for us to need or to want. Question 11, and these are Peter's final words. We have discovered a new and lasting hope. We can survive anything this world throws at us with this knowledge. Verse 14, here is what he says. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless. To be diligent means to be zealous, to take great pains. You are trying to accomplish a task. And he wants you to be found in Jesus without a spot or a blemish. This doesn't suggest that a follower of Christ will live a perfect life. It means rather that what drives you, what drives Christ in you, and in your behavior and your choices is the desire to be like Christ. I took a side thought. If you are living your life spotless and blameless, you're going to have peace. And you know, it's funny because we look for peace in so many different directions. And God gave us the key. If you are living your life to be like Christ, without spot or blemish, if you're making the choices that Christ would make, you're going to have peace because you're going to have a clear conscience and you can face the present troubles and the judgment with confidence in God. In 1 John, John told us, "Now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. And at his coming, we are living the lives that he called us to live." And then in verse 15, remember our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom of God. So be confident, count on the patience of God, allowing you to minister to those people that you need to minister. I need to get 16, but then verse 17 is our last clue. Verse 16 says, speaking of these things in all of his letters, meaning Paul, some of his comments are hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. You know, if anybody is expected to understand everything another apostle, a called one, says, it should be Peter. And yet Peter, right here in verse 16, says, don't be discouraged if you can't understand everything. In the right time, in the right circumstance, you will. But don't let others twist those words around that you don't understand. And then he gives them that 1-2 punch in verse 17. You already know things, dear friends. What things do you know? You know the truth of the gospel. You know who Jesus is and what he does and what he did. And so be on your guard. You will not be carried away by the errors of the wicked people and lose your secure footing. And so he said, don't let them trick you. False teachers have the scripture and they wrench it around and torture a text until it says exactly what you want it to say. They take the passages out of context. You know the word and be on your guard. And then last of all, he says, be fruitful. Grow, and this is verse 18, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I had to stop and really think about that and think about what it meant. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to have others believe in Jesus Christ. Grace keeps you tolerant and loving. He wants that for us. Knowledge keeps you strong and confident. And you need the both. You need to be tolerant and loving, and you need the knowledge to keep you strong and confident. Grace gives you mercy and compassion, and knowledge gives you discernment and discrimination so that you don't believe everything. Grace helps you believe and accept what is true from God. Knowledge helps you question and critique those things that are not true. Grace results in vulnerability, and knowledge results in stability. And so I thought, how do I monitor my spiritual growth? What kind of questions can I ask myself? And I thought of about 3 or 4 questions. Am I keeping grace and knowledge in balance in my life? Am I being tolerant and loving and yet seeing discernment and discrimination? Have I reached a place in my life where old temptations don't have a strong appeal in my life? Am I taking time and prayer to look at all these counterfeit claims that are out there and then reject him? This was the big question. Sometimes we get so busy living our lives, we've forgotten about the return of Christ. Am I looking with expectancy for that to happen? Have I talked to someone about the reality of the gospel in my own life? You know, Peter has encouraged us to be holy people, to represent Christ through our character and our behavior. At times, this means fighting those who would teach ideas contrary to the Word of God. At other times, it means being willing to stand up courageously and to be ridiculed by those who think that your ideas are foolish. The coming of Christ provides us with hope, and that's the topic of Pastor's sermon. Discover your hope and focus on what draws us into the stream of God's love. We witness his love through our lives and through our actions. You know, I read some. There are so many people who want to define us. And whatever defines us has power over us. Our identity is our destiny. If you allow your life to be defined by lies or by people who do not truly know who God created you to be, then you're going to be robbed of your true identity and your true destiny. Our identity must come from being found in the Lord. Like Peter, each one of us must answer Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" And how we answer this question will shape our eternal destiny for better or for worse. But we must also ask Jesus, "Who am I in your sight?" In other words, who do you say I am based on your eternal, infinite perspective? Understanding the answer to these questions on a deep level is the key to experiencing the life that Jesus promised us. You know, I can't help but think Peter grew from a headstrong Galilean to a humble apostle, from a simple fisherman to a mighty and legendary fisher of men, from a denier of Christ to a proclaimer of the deity of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Oh Lord, how easy it is to lose hope, to begin to apply our limited view of life and eternity to you. How foolish, and forgive us for doubting your promise, Forgive us for doubting your faithfulness. We confess that in doing that, we've not loved others as we should. And we have not communicated your love to those who do not know you. And yet, it is your very heart of love that prompts your delay from returning. How could we have missed that? How like you to be patient. How like us to be impatient. Lord, forgive us. Lord, as we await your coming, by your Holy Spirit, allow us to apply ourselves to godly living. Help us to grow even more in our appreciation of your grace and your love. You have the power through the Holy Spirit to make us holy people, a holy priesthood, a chosen people. And we pray this in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter ended this third chapter of the second letter with a doxology, and it's the truth we need to know. The glory belongs to Christ, now and forever. Amen. Thank you for enjoying and for coming along on the journey of studying 1 and 2 Peter. Amen.